You, but the last time that I was here when Phil and Jenny were here, so that's two times ago, I tried to introduce you to this lovely prophecy of Zechariah, the man whose name means remembered by God, or God remembers you. I think the book is probably one of my favorite of all the prophets. There are passages within it which constantly remind me of the days in which I live. And it's almost as though Zechariah was writing for the 21st century and for the UK situation. There are other pieces of other prophets, but every time I turn back to this prophecy of Zechariah, I find myself moved by God. When I was here last time, we looked at the first waking dream that he had. Today I'd like to bring you to the third waking dream, which appears in the second chapter. I said all that so that people could find the book of Zechariah. And of course, for those of you who are on these electronic things, it's easy anyway, until I start moving around other places. Let me read to you the second chapter, so that if you get nothing else, you get the word of God. It says this: "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel that talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run. Say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." It's a very simple vision to understand in many ways. Not got a lot of pictures within it. It's just a simple story. Again, it's a waking vision that the prophet sees, so that he's kind of in a bit of a daydream as he meets with God. And it starts with the word "then." At least it does in the version I was using, which is the English Standard Version. In the Hebrew it says, "after that." Of course, that always means you have to look back to what comes before. Because when it says "then," you say, "then what? What's been going on that's led to this?" And the "then" before is the second waking dream that I don't want to bring you to. And I don't have time this morning to go through it all. But that second waking dream comes at the end of the first chapter. And in that portion, what the prophet is introduced to is the fact that there are enemies against the people of God. Not everybody is a child of God. There are out there, there are forces and people that seek to bring down the work of God and the word of God and the power of God. And even as he sees those enemies, he is then shown a picture of the fact that those who are with us are more than those who are with the enemy. And the power that's with us is greater than the power that's with the enemy. It's one of those interesting things that as we move forward in time, that the spread of the gospel is growing at such an alarming rate. Some of us hope that by the year 2033, when we celebrate 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world will be covered on every side with those who believe the stories of Jesus. Amen. On top of which, the power that they have does not bear comparison to the power that is on our side. For all power in heaven on earth belongs to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And the end of the enemies of God is written, and the victory of the people of God is absolutely certain. That's the second waking dream that he sees. He sees it in all sorts of pictures, which is why I didn't go there. When chapter 2 starts, he says, then, with that knowledge that we are on the victory side, I'm always inclined, I like to read thrillers. Most of the thriller authors I used to enjoy reading, most of them have now gone on and died. But you know, one of the things that's exciting when you're reading a thriller is to know that at the end, the goodie comes out well. People say that's always the case in fiction. It's not always the case only in fiction. It's the case in the things of God. But at the end, it works out well. It's why when the enemy did all he could to destroy the Savior, at the end he rose again and ascended into the glory to make intercession for you and me. Always the case. No matter what we go through, we win in the end. And with that thought, the prophet looks up. That's really interesting, because it suggests that before that he was looking down. I don't know if you ever... we were out walking the other day. We live in a strange world, don't we? As we walked down the road the other day, and we were in Cambridge, we kept seeing people that were walking along like this. And you think to yourself, what are you doing? And I'm always tempted to kind of do the same thing and see whether they'll actually run into me or what. They're so concentrating on what's down below that they lose sight of what's around and what's above. And so often you see them, they look miserable. You know, those people that are always looking down, always taken up with the sorrows and the hardness and the difficulties of this world. And with the message that we're on the winning side, the prophet stops looking down and begins to look up. It's as though now he fixes his gaze on what God can do rather than on what it looks like round about. Really, this morning I want to come and say, fix your eyes on what God can do rather than what it looks like round about. Especially when it's a half-term weekend and everyone else is away. And he looks up and he sees a man. We're told he sees a man with a measuring line, a young man with a measuring line. It means he saw somebody with a tape measure. I don't know why they call it a measuring line, whether that's what they call it in when they're kind of building things. But it was a tape measure. That's the way I understand it. And he said to the young man, where are you going? In other words, he saw him with his tape measure and he's walking along. He hasn't started measuring yet. He's on his way somewhere. And he said, where are you going? And what are you doing? And why am I seeing this? Now that I've looked at what God is able to do. And the young man says, I'll tell you where I'm going. I'm off to measure Jerusalem. Now, where you see in the prophets the word Jerusalem, if it's talking about its present situation, it tends to talk about the city you and I know in the land of Palestine. When you see the word Jerusalem and it's talking about somewhere that's going to come, it invariably is talking about you and me and the people of God. You see, that's little clues that when you're reading the prophets, if it's looking at that time, then and now. And that's why you so often read it saying, Jerusalem has been destroyed because of, which was the then and now. He comes and says, I'm off to do something of what Jerusalem's going to be, which means I'm looking into the future. I'm going to measure what's about to happen. So then straight away you know that it's talking about the church. And you say, how do you know that? Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us so in chapter 12. Says, we haven't come to the place where the law is. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the church of the redeemed, those that are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, that's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's Hebrews chapter 12. You could look at it itself. Yeah, I wrote the verse down, but I've moved too far from my notes to remember what the verse number is. But it's chapter 12, all right? He comes and says, I'm off to measure what Jerusalem is going to become. And he says, I want to see how long it is and how broad it is. In other words, he says, I want to see what will enclose its walls. When he says that, we're told that the prophet Zechariah, who was talking to this young man, had an angel who was standing beside him. Well, we knew that because if we read chapter 1, he's had an angel talking to him so far. With that word coming from the young man, this angel looks as though he's going off. And as he goes, another angel appears. And a conversation takes place between the two angels. Now, don't kind of get hung up on that, because when we read angels, we often think of those kind of glowing figures with wings and things. It just means a messenger. That's all the word means. That's why when you come to the church, the person who brings the message is the angel. I just thought I'd throw that in to see if you were still awake. It's just a messenger. So one messenger goes off and the other messenger comes and he says, go and say to the young man. All the commentators are not sure which young man he was to say it to. All right. Was it the young man who was measuring? Or was it the prophet who was a young man? And the answer is, I haven't got a clue. And it doesn't matter, because what matters is not who it's going to be said to. What matters is what's going to be said, and the fact that you and I can read it. So whether you're young and old, this morning, you're young people. Because this word comes to you. And the word comes and says, say to the young man, I've got a message from God. And the message from God is, Jerusalem won't have walls. Do you know what a wall is? A wall is a barrier for two things. A wall is a boundary line with two purposes. The one is to keep those inside, inside. The other is to keep those outside, outside. That's why you have a wall. See, I don't do that deep stuff. I just read it and it says, the church of Jesus Christ will be such that there will not be anything that determines to keep them outside or to keep us inside.
He said it will be inhabited like villages. The difference in the day and age was, if you had a city or a town, it was determined by having this wall around it. Where you had a village, the difference between a village was not the size, it was the fact that there was no walls. Let's see if I can help you. Just up the road where I used to be, I lived in a place called Eaton Ford. If you move from the green of Eaton Ford, you moved into the next village that was called Eaton Socombe. If you moved the other way, you moved into the next village that was called St. Neots. If you moved a little bit further, you moved into another village called Ainsbury. All of those, now, you go and live there and you're not sure which one you're living in. Because all those villages never had a wall. You go to a place like York, there's a wall around it. And you know whether you're actually in York or just in the surroundings. The village is not about size, it's about walls. And so he says, it will be inhabited like villages, inhabited without walls, inhabited without boundaries, inhabited without limits to us going out there or them coming in here. And then he says, and it will be like that because of the sheer number God's about to bring in of men and livestock. Now, there are two ways to understand it, and I must be quick. The first thing is, men as human beings and livestock means what they have. So back in the days of Zechariah, they worked out how much you owned by your livestock, how much you were worth by your livestock. We don't think like that because most of us don't have cattle and sheep and hens. Some of you may have, but most don't. All right. So the first way of understanding that is that God says, I'm going to build my church and there'll be so many men and so much resource because the boundary is God. That's the first way. The second way of explaining this, and this is the one that I think is probably more likely, even though it's a little bit more offensive, all right, is that this. There is a verse in Ezekiel, and it's a theme that runs through Ezekiel, that if you were a Jew, you were a human being. And if you were not a Jew, you were just another animal. So in that case, we're the livestock. And the only thing that's real about that is we're alive. Well, I think most of you are. He comes and says, I'm about to do something which will break down the barriers that have been erected. Say, what were those barriers? They were the barriers that people had put in place. God's plan, right the way back when he first took Abraham, was that Abraham would bring blessing to the nations. And they put a barrier up and said, we're just special. And they are not. Then he came to David and said, I'm going to teach you to sing the praises of God that you might help the nations to worship me. And they said, will have a court for the special people, the Jews. We'll have another place for the women, because they don't really count. And then we'll have a place outside of that for the nations. Because if they came in, they might spoil us. And down through the history of God's people, over and over again, we put barriers up of the kind of people we think are allowed in and those that ought to stay out there. Because they're not like us. They don't think like us. They don't look like us. We're worried they might damage us. And we don't want to go out there either. Because if we go out there, we might touch them, and touching them might infect us. I got a quote. I got to give you this quote because it's lovely. Because in the day in which you and I live, there's something called a gospel coalition that aims to maintain the purity of the gospel. And somebody wrote this. We do not need a coalition devoted to keeping the wrong people out. The gospel is a family of sinners saved by grace, committed to tearing down the walls, throwing open the doors, and shouting, "Welcome! There's bread and wine. Come eat with us and talk." Isn't that lovely? Throwing down the barriers. Not worrying about what they're like, but about saying, come and see what Jesus has got to offer. You read the story of Jesus right the way through the Gospels. That was what he did. He touched the leper. He took hold of the hand of the dead girl. He sat and chatted with a woman by the well of Samaria who'd been through I don't know how many marriages, and she was now just living with somebody. And the whole town wouldn't talk to her. And Jesus sat down and said, let's talk. The problem of taking all the walls down is that we get scared that what will happen to us? How will the truth of God be kept safe if we don't permanently put barriers up to stop people coming? And God says, I will be the wall round about. And it'll be a wall of fire. The thing with a wall of fire is, he sets where the boundaries are, not you and me. When I was brought up, in a Baptist church. They used to talk in these days. Some of you, if you've been around Baptists for long enough, you'll know this is the way they used to talk. I hope and pray they don't talk like this anymore. They used to say, we're going to have a tea, and it'll be a tea like only Baptists can do. I never knew what that meant. Did it mean that the sandwiches were curled up at the edge? Or did it mean that the bread had been soaked in loads of water? I was never too sure. Or we sing like only Baptists do. Who put that barrier in place? To keep everybody outside, unless they were like us. It surely was not the wall of fire that God says he will set. I'll give you an example of the wall of fire. There was a prophet one day, and he was with a young man. And he'd heard that the enemy was coming to get him, to destroy the word of God and the work of God. And the young man came to him and said, look, the enemy is about to attack and destroy us. And the prophet said, Lord, open his eyes. And he opened the young man's eyes and he saw round about a wall of fire that nothing could come through to destroy the word of God or the work of God. And then he said, not only will I be a wall of fire, I will be in the midst of that place as its glory. A couple of verses. I've got to rush because my time's already gone way over time. Now, I do that on a... I'm sorry, Phil. Every time I try and do better, and then you kind of keep me going for some reason. He comes and says, I will bring them from the north. I'll bring them from the south. I'm going to bring... Can you imagine? Here we sit. And Zechariah was looking at a place that looked as though it was almost destroyed. And God says, I'm going to bring them from the north. I'm going to bring them from the east. I'm going to bring them from the south. I'm going to drag them from the nations. They thought you were here to serve them. But I'm going to bring them and join them to you. Then he says, and I will show that when they sought to touch you, it was like touching the apple of my eye. The apple is the pupil, the very center. If you know what God is saying, he says something like this. Take your finger and stick it in the middle of your eye and push. What he says is, when things hurt you, they hurt me. When you feel things, I feel them. When you weep, I weep. When you struggle, I struggle. I am the God who feels things deeply as I look over my people. But I want you to know, I'm about to dwell in your midst. Told you, this comes at the end of the previous one where the prophet's been told the victory's ours. Now he says, I'm going to dwell in the midst. Then he says, what shall I do? And he said, this is what the word of God says. Sing and rejoice. Daughter of Zion. The word sing is a little word that means to make a loud noise. Now, without wishing to be unkind, I got brought up in a Baptist church. I told you that. And the only thing I knew was that when we sang, we sang. I went to an Anglican school, and so two or three times a week we'd be taken to services, even though I was a Baptist, in the Anglican church. And I discovered that mostly in the Anglican church, they didn't seem to know how to sing. I used to think that's why they said, sing like only Baptists can, because we'd sing out loud. We used to sing out loud because we used to have an organ that played at a volume that if you didn't sing out loud, you couldn't hear it. Now we have this pipe music and we turn it down quietly so it sounds more like a CD in the background so we don't have to sing. I wish I used to permanently go and turn the sound volume up on the singing because if the noise of the music gets loud, people sing. One of the favourite places I go to preach is a church in Spalding. Judith doesn't like coming there, really, because she comes and says, the music's too loud, I can't hear myself. So I always say, sing louder. There's one of those modern songs that says, sing louder. Sing louder. They say, why? Because there's something about singing that lifts your spirits, especially when you're singing loud and at the same time rejoicing. Now, that little word rejoicing, it talks about going to a party. It talks about being glad to be in this party. Remember this one, it's my party and I'll cry if I want to. It's not like that here. We're on the victory side. God's about to do things for us. When we looked and saw there was nothing going on, God says, I can turn this around because the victory is on my side. Look up, sing, rejoice. And then he says, and no, I'm on the move. Then he says, be silent. It's funny, isn't it, that God says to the prophet, make a lot of noise, be in a party. Then he says, now be quiet. What he says is, in the midst of your singing and rejoicing, you'll begin to see me move on your behalf. And when you see my glory beginning to move, every sound will go from your voice as you stand in awe and wonder at what God's done. It happened like that in the day when the temple of God was built by Solomon. And they came together and they sang, and they had a huge band at the back, and the place was packed out. There were thousands of people on the platform. I mean, it was incredible that they had every instrument you could have there, things you could blow, things you could bang, things you could pluck. They made a noise. And then God came in. And it says, and nobody could say a word. Even the guy ministering was caught by the wonder of this God who came among them. I came this morning with this passion on my heart that whatever things look like, God is able to turn things around and is able to bring people from the north, from the east, from the south, and even from the other side of the A1. Fill the place with men and life. And all he looks for is for a people who believe it, who will rejoice and look to him to break the walls down. And my prayer is that you will see those prayers broken down, and that God will be known to dwell in your midst. Amen. Let me pray for you, and then I think we're singing something. Father, I thank you that you brought us together this morning. I thank you for the wonder of your word. I thank you that your word always comes to your people to instill hope, faith, and life. And I ask you, as we've spent a little while looking at this second chapter, that as we leave this place, we might leave with hope, faith, and life instilled within us, and that our eyes might be lifted to look to you, to break down every barrier that man creates, and to be yourself the protection round about this place, and the glory that dwells in its center. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. We're going to sing In Christ Alone.